Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
So, in this victory season, as Deacon Blanchard shared last week, we are celebrating things. All right, last week, Deacon Chris, he brought this celebrating a new perspective, how we can trust God in his timing, how we can trust God in his sovereignty, and how that requires us to worship him. So tonight, as we approach the death of Christ, the conquering king, we're going to celebrate victory. I know it's kind of redundant that in victory season, we're going to celebrate victory, but I think it's a message that is very important, and it's not proclaimed enough. So as we'll see tonight, since there's a victory, that means there must be a battle. Because there's a battle, that means there's an enemy. So that's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. And in God's sovereignty and timing, I don't think it got past him that I've spent 17 years in the military. I've been deployed 4 different times in combat zones. I've experienced loss, but I've also experienced victory. So tonight, I'm going to use a lot of military language. Now, if you have any questions, I'll try to explain it as I go. But if you have any questions, feel free to approach me after the service, and I'll try to explain them a little better. So as I said, I'm a senior enlisted military leader, a first sergeant in the Army National Guard. By God's grace and mercy, in the 17 years I've served, the Lord has protected, guided, provided, and strengthened me and my family through my 4 deployments, one being a combat zone in Afghanistan. But coming back on every one of those deployments, it was customary during a demobilization ceremony that the commanders always talked about the tremendous victories that the unit has accomplished or the soldiers have accomplished during their tour. And those units are made up of various soldiers, from infantrymen to artillery to tankers to supply specialists to fuelers to intel analysts to MPs, and the list goes on and on. I could be here all night. But there's one thing that the majority of those soldiers, Marines, sailors, have in common, is that they raised their hand and volunteered to be a soldier. Now, one of those core missions as an Army soldier is to stand ready to deploy, engage, and destroy the enemies of American close combat. That language might be a little harsh, I understand, but try to see some compare and contrast as we go throughout the message, because tonight we're going to look at the perfect soldier. The perfect soldier who obeyed his father's orders. The commander, a conquering king. He was a lamb. He also was the lion of the tribe of Judah, who engaged in combat with our adversary, the devil. So if you have your copy of God's word, please turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, one of my most favorite books because it's so personal, so intimate, and I thought it fitting to just be in 3 verses tonight. And I say just be in 3 verses, but don't mistake that. We're going to be through a lot of scriptures. So please turn again to John 19, starting in verse 28. As we approach the cross, the center of gravity through all of humanity, the center of gravity of all history, and as Christ's first main objective, we're going to examine these last words recorded by the eyewitness, the only one to was been recorded there present at the culmination of this event. So this is the word of God, John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we are so grateful and thankful that we can meet you here tonight, gathering together as a body of believers to celebrate this victory you had over sin, death, and the devil on the cross. Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that our hearts will be filled, that our mind's attention and our heart's affection will be poured towards your word, that you would speak through us, to us, through your word. We ask this here in your holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen. So like I said before, I want to submit that this theme of victory isn't always discussed. It always isn't proclaimed. And somehow, during this celebration season, is the only time where it gets mentioned. I don't know why. Maybe it's the distractions, our circumstances in life. So let's look at how our Savior, his death, achieved victory. So this gospel, the good news, the life of Christ, it's a story of Christ's battle and victory against Satan, against the works of the devil, and it started at the beginning. John's gospel has a few themes, but one is one of timing. Jesus says, it's not my time. It's not yet my time. The miracle at Cana at the wedding, his mother said, they ran out of wine. He didn't ask him anything, but he said, woman, it's not my time. Now, sons, husbands, I don't suggest that you say that to your wife or your mother, but that's what Jesus said, okay? Various miracles, the crowd would want to take him to make him king. It wasn't his time. There were times during his story where the Pharisees would want to take him to kill him. It wasn't his time. He escaped. But we see now it's his time. It says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish Scripture. So he knew in his timing that something was to be finished. So what was going to be finished? To finish Scripture means to fulfill prophecy. And this is what Chris talked about last Sunday, as he knew that it was his timing to fulfill prophecy. And what was he fulfilling here? He said, I am thirsty. So Jesus, after all he had been through, through the preparation of crucifixion, to the crucifixion itself, knew he still had something to say, and he said, I am thirsty. He knew the proper timing in order to fulfill prophecy. It's going back to Psalm 69 when David said, he wasn't a prophet, but he indirectly prophesied, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So we can celebrate God's timing, that even in the middle of extreme suffering, Jesus was acutely aware of what he had to do. What else had finished? His suffering was finished. His sacrifice was finished. The blood he shed was finished. And his mission the Father gave him to do. The obedient Son, suffering to the point of death, in verse 30, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It goes back to Chris's point again. We can celebrate God's sovereignty. He was in control of everything. It doesn't say they killed him. It says he gave up his spirit. So again, we can celebrate God's timing and God's sovereignty. And you might be thinking, Justin, what does this have to do with victory? This doesn't seem like the scene of victory. Well, I'm glad you asked. So I have to prep the battlefield. I have to lay some groundwork and be able to look at the bigger canvas of this battle that we're in. And we'll come to the first point. The Old Testament tells of the conflict with Satan. The first point, the Old Testament tells of the conflict with Satan. So John begins his gospel, we all know, by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, as John is saying, is Jesus. It's Christ. So, God creating everything, Jesus was there, so was the Holy Spirit. But indulge me as we go back and look at Genesis in the beginning, at this bigger story of the battle and the conflict with Satan. So he created everything because he is holy and good and righteous and perfect. Therefore, his creation is good. On the sixth day, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Again, speaking of Christ, to Christ in the Holy Spirit. He created male and female. He blessed them, commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. He gave them dominion over the other creation and gave them every plant and tree for food. Every plant and tree except for one. From the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. For if they did eat it, they would surely die. And just three chapters, it took for our enemy, Satan, to enter the story. And what does he attack? He attacks the word of God. Did he really say that you would die? I don't think you'll really die. You'll become like him. You'll know good, you'll know everything. You'll know good and evil. So what is he attacking? He's attacking the word of God, deceiving, trying to blind Adam and Eve. And we know the story. Adam and Eve sinned. They believed the devil and his lies. They believed the accuser, and they disobeyed God's one and only rule. They sinned. And so in Adam's sin, it was imputed to all. Imputation means to set to someone's account or reckoning something to another person. So through Adam's sin, through generation, for the entire time in history up until now, and even into the tomorrow, his sin was given to all. So because God is holy and righteous, sin can't be in his presence. Because Adam and Eve sinned, through the accusations of the devil, they had to be punished. And God punished them, which he is holy, righteous, and just to do so. So in the punishment from God to Satan, he curses Satan, saying that there would be enmity, there'd be hostility, there'd be enemies between their seed, that man's seed would bruise his head, but that Satan would bruise his heel. And so begins the war. The war that Satan develops his mission and battle plan to destroy the seed that would crush his head. And let's see how John describes this, the devil's battle plan, in his first letter. So 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 4. We're going to take a look at the devil's battle plan and what the fruits of his battle plan are. And we can see the devil's work throughout the Old Testament in influencing Cain to kill his brother, being jealous. We see the corruption of mankind before the flood, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, that the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, through Pharaoh's proclamation to throw all the Hebrew males into the Nile River, and through the disobedience in the nation of Israel. So we see Satan attacking the seed of Adam. So I hope you're there. 1 John 3, chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 4. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Jesus, was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. So what are the works of the devil? Sin. Lawlessness. Anything in opposition to God's law. We don't see one side of the battle. We can see the whole side of the battle. We can see the whole battlefield. We see that God fights in this battle. He showed mercy on Cain and spared his life. He spared 8 people during the flood, and Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And he made a covenant with Noah that he would never flood the earth again. He spared Lot's family. And even in sparing his family, his wife did disobey. He turned and looked, turned into a pillar of salt, but he still spared him. He saved Moses in order to lead his people out of captivity to a land he had promised. And by the way, God always keeps his promises. And we see God working in his personal interactions with Moses and Joshua, meeting with them face to face. And finally, we see him working and giving the Holy Spirit to kings, judges, prophets, priests, something he didn't have to do. I can't dive deep into the Holy Spirit's work throughout the Old Testament, and I'm sure Dean will cover that in a couple Sundays, but I would encourage you to look at what happened when the Holy Spirit rested on people in the Old Testament. I submit to you, when the Holy Spirit rested on people, he empowered them, and they did a lot of damage. We see this in Judges. When the Holy Spirit rested on Othniel, who was Caleb's younger brother, he went out to war and defeated the king of Mesopotamia. When the Spirit rested on Gideon, with him and 300 men, they took out the host of Midianites and Amalekites who were vastly outnumbered. It says that they were too numerous that they were like the sand on the seashore. When he rested on Jephthah, he prepared him for war. And when he rested on Samson, even in his stubbornness, he tore a lion in half with his hands. He killed 30 Ashkelon men and thousands of Philistines. I could go on and on, but you can see that the members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, engaging in combat with Satan in the Old Testament. But let's focus on God the Son, should we? That's why we're here, right? Let's focus on the third member of the Trinity. The reason why we're here tonight, and the second point of reflection, is that the Gospels record Christ's personal conflict with Satan. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we see in the beginning of them that even before Jesus comes, Satan is trying to attack the seed. He's trying to attack the one that would crush his head. It can be seen in Herod's edict to kill all the male children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. He is attacking relentlessly. He doesn't quit. So let's see what Luke chapter 3 says in verse 21. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, it means through the same eye or with the same eye. So we have 3 different stories of one life through the accounts of the people that wrote them. They all open their accounts to the beginning of the Lord's ministry with his baptism and the wilderness temptation. So again, let's turn to Luke, starting in chapter 3, verse 21. All right. What's it say? It says, "Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" So what do we see in these 2 verses? We see God the Father speaking to him, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And then watch, catch this. In verse 21, what did the Holy Spirit do? It descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove. I submit that the Holy Spirit is empowering Jesus to do some damage. He's doing some damage. Then we get this insert in Luke about the genealogy of Jesus. How he was the son of Joseph. Yeah, all of those. Names are important. Every word is important. So all those names that are given to us through the Old Testament, what does it boil down to? The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So we have all of this tying back to Genesis, one congruent story, one fluid story. We see the son of Adam. What did he do? The first Adam. He sinned. He disobeyed. So we needed a second Adam, one who is perfect, who knows no sin, who's got to fulfill a mission from his father. And look forward to chapter 4, verse 1. It says the temptation of Jesus in my Bible. I don't know what your heading says. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Did the temptation go to him? No. He goes to it. He's being led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He attacks it. The first Adam, one who said, when Satan said, take and eat, he took and eat. The second Adam is going to him. This is the battle that we're talking about. Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish Reformed theologian, says of the second Adam, of Jesus, he appears as the divine champion, entering enemy-occupied territory under the guidance of the Spirit as the director of spiritual intelligence. If we miss this, then we miss the point of the narrative. It is a declaration of war, an attack on the one who claims to be the ruler of this world. So let's see what Satan tries to offer Jesus. What does it say? Let's see. It says he tries to offer him food to satisfy his hunger. That didn't work. He offers him the kingdoms of the world, which he rules over. He tries to give it to him to rule over as a king. That didn't work. Finally, he challenges him, again twisting scripture, because that is what the devil does, twist scripture, to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. His angels. Angels will save you. It says he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike foot against a stone. The Jewish historian Josephus records the height of the temple to be 450 feet. You're not going to survive that. So he's trying to kill Jesus right then and there. But that didn't happen. What does Christ do? He crushes Satan by giving him the truth, giving him God's word, the scripture. And notice, if you look, they're all scriptures from Deuteronomy. What was happening in Deuteronomy? The children of God, the Israelites, were in the desert. One fluid, congruent story that speaks of itself. He rebukes him, and subsequently winning the desert battle by telling him to get behind him. Those are the words of a victor defeating an enemy. Get behind me. And Jesus, in verse 14, returning to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So, this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly campaign against the devil. And the devil's ticked. He doesn't like losing. Christ's victory over Satan in the wilderness rocked the kingdom of darkness. And I don't think the fact that this conflict, it soon followed, if you pay attention in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, that the widespread manifestation of the presence of demons and Christ exercising them, it has to be significant. It has to be significant. In Matthew 12, 28 and Luke 11, 20, Jesus says that demonic presence is actually a sign that the kingdom of God has come. Even demons know who Christ is and react in terror. They know, fear, and even confess that he has come to destroy them, which can be seen in Mark 1, 24, 5, 7, Luke 4, 34, 8, 28. So what does Satan do? He can't kill him. He tried to in the wilderness. So he's going to try to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. How does he do that? Well, through the lips of Simon Peter in Mark 8:33. Jesus is actually talking to his disciples, saying that he is going to suffer and die, trying to tell them his plan. And what does Simon do? He takes Jesus off to the side and tries to rebuke him, saying, "There's no way you're going to die. I'm not going to let it happen. We're not going to let it happen." He starts to chew him out. But what does Jesus say? He rebukes Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan," and tells him to correct his focus and put it on God's interests and not man's. When that didn't work, Satan said, "Well, I can't prevent him, so what am I going to do? Well, I'll let him go to the cross. But it's not going to be his will. It's going to be an act of my will, of my satanic will to destroy the Son of God through turning the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the law, the ones that know the scripture. I'll work through them. Actually, you know what? I'll enter Judas too. He's got to get betrayed." You may have think, "Well, Justin, you left the gospel out." I didn't. If you turn to John 12, you see that Jesus advances further into this battle on his earthly campaign. So John 12, starting at verse 20, right after the triumphal entry, right after what Deacon Blanchard preached last week, he's preaching on his way to the Passover, and some Greeks come along, and they're going to worship at Passover. So they were most probably converted Greeks into Judaism who were there intrigued by Jesus. So Jesus is moving his focus, putting his eyes on the cross, knowing that the Jews are about to betray him, and shifting it to the Gentiles, foreshadowing what is to come. So John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become dismayed. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it was thundering. Others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' But Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.'" Jesus is again advancing, about to meet and defeat the enemy. In the chapters that follow, what happens? Well, he's gathering his unit close. He's gathering his core group, the disciples, giving them follow-on orders and instructions about what to do when he's gone. He served them, becoming the lowliest of them all, by washing their feet. I don't know of any commander in the U.S. Army, military, Marines, Navy. Manny, you know anybody? Any commander that'll wash your feet? Nah. I'm sorry. I will not wash your feet. Because those boots are stinky. What else did he do? He celebrated a farewell ceremony with them in the Passover with his disciples. He earnestly desired to share this Passover, knowing what's to come, knowing that he's going to institute and ordinate something new. He spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Him, a night of praying and preparation. In the Army, we call that pre-combat checks and inspections. And what were his disciples doing? Sleeping. Now, in the military, we do have a saying, sleep when you can. However, that's not what they were told to do. What does Jesus tell his disciples? Pray. Pray. Then what happens? Betrayed by Judas into the hands of the governing authorities, dragged through mock trials and kangaroo courts. No military court-martial. This is a joke. And they sentenced him to death. They prepared him for the crucifixion. This preparation's no joke. They took a whip, 40 lashes. Whip filled with bones, glass, debris, meant to wound them, meant to make them bleed. The majority of them never made it past the whipping. But Jesus did. And then the road, bearing the crossbeam of the cross. And then the crucifixion. This doesn't sound like the story of a victor, of a conqueror, does it? Sounds like a lot of ground is being taken by the enemy. Satan's right there. He's going to die. But not really. He may have bruised his heel, but that's all. Jesus is about to crush his head. This leads us back full circle to John 19:30, the final words of Jesus. It is finished. It is finished. What happened when he spoke these last words? John doesn't record it because he was there. The other gospels do. Matthew, tombs were opened, bodies were resurrected, testifying with Christ after the resurrection. Luke, the crowds that gathered to witness showed signs of remorse and anguish. Matthew, Mark, Luke, an earthquake that was so violent it tore the temple veil, said to be almost a foot thick, that separated the Holy of Holies from top to bottom. And the centurion worshiped. He proclaimed that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And Jesus' achievement of victory over the devil, it is finished. It's Jesus taking our sins, imputing. It's taking our sins, God's wrath on him, fulfilling his mission through God's righteous judgment, imputing his righteousness on believers. But how? What does this mean? What does Christ's death actually affect Satan? And this leads to the third point of reflection, that the apostles understand Christ's victory. Here is where we can get the lessons learned, almost like an after-action review, that the apostles understand Christ's victory. Now, if you noticed, I didn't read all of one verse. In 1 John 3, you can go back there. 1 John 3, verse 8, what does it say that Jesus came to do? The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works, to destroy sin, death, lawlessness. His sacrifice upon that cross was a propitiation, an atonement, a sacrifice of the sinless, perfect, spotless lamb. Kevin DeYoung states that propitiation refers to the turning away of God's wrath as the just judgment of our sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Then we have the author of Hebrews, who goes over the meaning of the cross. If you flip back to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 10. I told you, we'd be flipping a lot. The more I read of the Bible, the better it is, amen? All right, the author here, he's speaking of salvation, more specifically who saved us. All throughout Hebrews, it's a beautiful book. And I can't wait for the day that we walk through this together as a family. the author is appealing to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament as a foreshadowing of Christ's death as a sacrifice for the guilt of sin. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that's Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Real pause. That's us. Through faith, we are Abraham's seed. We see it in Hebrews 11. Abraham, through faith, he is our spiritual ancestor. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, atonement, payment for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. So this strengthens the argument that through Christ's death on the cross is victorious. Because of man, again, man is destined to die and face judgment. And since death implies guilt, guilt invokes condemnation and therefore the appropriate punishment in death. That's why Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many in Hebrews 9:28. It's how he's made purification of our sins in Hebrews 1:3 as a sacrifice that turns God's wrath, making the atonement for the sins of the people in chapter 2, verse 17. That's how believers can boldly approach the throne into the presence of God through the victory of the cross and the blood of Jesus, as it says in chapter 10, verse 19. And finally, we go to Paul. Turn with me to Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. There's Paul talking to the church at Colossae. Starting at verse 13. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him. Made you alive with him. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions. Oh, sorry. For 13. He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. So putting an exclamation on it, to totally destroy and disarm the devil, Paul explains that all are spiritually dead through Adam in their sins from the beginning. But Christ made us alive with him. How? By forgiving our sins, by canceling our debts, by taking our charges and nailing them to the cross, taking the power of sin and the devil away. Jesus' quote-unquote charge, what was it? That he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It doesn't matter. He took our charges, nailed them to the cross, threw the power over, triumphing over them, the power of sin and devil and death and the devil, through Christ. Game, set, match. The battle's over. It is finished. So here, we have the entire testimony of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, through the apostles who followed and understood this battle against Satan and the victory of Christ, which finally leads to our last point. How can we apply Christ's victory? How can we apply Christ's victory? I have 4 points of application. First, we can apply it to our mind. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. In our study of Christ's victory tonight, we'll see through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 1, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you may think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Having this way, or some of the versions might say, having this mind, thinking in yourselves which has also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, obedient son, obedient soldier, to the point of death, even death on a cross. But it doesn't end there. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. So having the same mind that Jesus had when he came to earth, in our study of God, in our study in the Scripture, we see that Christ's victory tonight, we must recognize that his victory complete through his atonement on the cross, on believers, through the forgiveness of sins, terminates the Satan and his sway over believers. None of these are mutually exclusive. You can't take one out of the equation and it still remain true. So having the same mind, how else can we apply this? Through our thoughts. We can apply Christ's victory in our thoughts. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, from Paul. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. How do we renew our mind? Through his word. So this is our thought life. The author in Hebrews, he specifically makes this significant in his description of Christ as the better priest, prophet, and king. It can hardly be overestimated that in his victory, there is no bondage of fear, of sin, of death, of the devil on your life, believer. John Calvin says, an overdose of fear comes from ignorance of the grace of Christ. What's this grace? It's the cross. This grace of Christ giving us what we don't deserve, but Christ paid for on the cross. Believer, Satan was defeated at the cross. He has no power over you. In Christ, you are free. Thirdly, we can apply Christ's victory to our witness. We apply it to our witness. Matthew 28, verse 16. Jesus' last marching order to his disciples. after Christ's victory over Satan on the cross. Like Jesus stated in John 12:32, as for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. But in Matthew 28, how are those people going to be drawn? Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And so Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we can see that Christ has finished this work in the light of his death, resurrection, ascension, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he promised to us that he wouldn't leave us alone. We are to go make disciples, baptize them, disciple, come alongside them, teach them, train them to obey Christ. So here, we can apply Christ's victory in our mind, in our thoughts, in our witness, and more fittingly, as the worship team comes, we come to the last point of application. We apply it to our worship. Just like Deacon Chris said last week, how we can, since we can trust God's timing and his sovereignty, all that's left to do is worship him. And I'm going to steal again Chris's last chapter, Revelation 7. Revelation 7. It's not really stealing, we're sharing. It's the word of God. Revelation 7, 9 through 12. It's a vast multitude of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, crying out in worship. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders of the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. The blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is our theology set to music. It is our worship, believers, brothers and sisters. It's our worship. The praises of Christ for who he is and what he has done. It reminds me of the classic hymns, just like Victory in Jesus. A mighty fortress is our God. Onward, Christian soldiers. And perhaps my favorite from Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Brothers and sisters, his victory demands our worship. Because of his victory, because of the price he paid, the sacrifice he made, we can boldly approach the throne because he tore that veil, because he rent it in two, he gave us access to the throne room of God, and we must worship him. We will bend our knee, church, whether it's on this side of earth or not. We will bend our knee to the King. And I would bend the knee to a righteous, glorious, merciful Savior here on earth than rather having to be forced to bend my knee in judgment. We're going to take communion here in a few minutes, but before we do, I want to give you some time to reflect on what Christ's victory on the cross means to you. When someone was crucified, it's common, like I said, that their charges were found guilty and hung around their neck. Christ's only charge was that he was of Nazareth, king of the Jews, but he also took your charges. He took your sins. And the wrath of God poured out on his son upon the cross to set you free. But while Christ defeated Satan on the cross and his hold of believers, we know he's not totally gone. Not yet. He hasn't been thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Satan's still enacting his battle plan. He couldn't destroy the seed, but the seed of Abraham are still here. And I think you know this. Satan is still working. People are still dying. People are still enslaved to sin. He's still here deceiving, stealing, killing, destroying, trying to ruin us, those who believe in Christ. But maybe he's operating around in your life, through your relationships, trying to infiltrate your thinking, trying to get behind the lines. Believer, Satan has no hold over your life. Challenge him with scripture, just like Christ did in the wilderness. 2 Corinthians 25:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Brothers and sisters, if this is you, Satan is charging you with something that Christ already paid for. It's on the cross. He's already paid for it. In your notes, you may have received a stick note. If that's you, believer, I want you to write some things down that Christ has already paid for, but Satan's still charging you with. Satan's still trying to operate in behind enemy lines in your mind. I want you to write that charge. I'll start. In preparing sermons, I always take an inventory of myself. And that requires me proclaiming the word of God. It always leads me to reflect on my personal life. So can I be honest with you for a couple minutes? As a grateful believer in Christ, I was an adulterer. I was a liar. I was an idolater, fornicator. I had broken the first institution that God created in marriage. That started from the beginning. It was a sin. Even a Gentile, we'll call him, or an unbeliever in Genesis 20, Pharaoh said, it's a great sin. But what does Jesus say about that sin? In Matthew 5:27, Jesus says that even if you look with lust on another woman, I've done that. And since I was guilty of that, I was guilty of it all. I want you to write what Satan is trying to charge you with. And I want you to walk, believer, and put it on the cross. Christ paid for it. You're not that anymore. You're victorious. He defeated Satan, church. He has no hold over your life. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, it says. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but, I love when the word says but, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You are free. So believers, if he is operating through your thoughts, through your relationships, trying to influence you, if you're here tonight, I urge you, I plead with you, embrace Christ's victory on the cross.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.